For you, and we thank you for your love and for your mercy that you've lavished upon us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We just ask, Father, that as we look into your word this morning, that you would be with us, that your Spirit would be illuminating the text and the meaning of the text, and Father, that you would be revealing those areas that we need to confess our sins and repent of, and Father, that there would be areas that we would become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, based upon the work of your Spirit and on your Son. We thank you so much for the book of Galatians and the opportunity that we've had to study the book of Galatians. And Father, as we continue, will you be with me, energize me with the gift of teaching, that your people may be edified, and Father, that you may be glorified. We just thank you and love you. In your Son's name, amen. This morning we're going to be in Galatians 4, so make your way to Galatians 4, verse 25. I was thinking about this text, and this text is a very, it's a text that has summarized pretty much everything that we've said so far. And so for some of you, you're going to say, this is the same exact thing that we've been saying and you've been talking about for the past couple months, and I am going to say you are exactly right, because that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's talking about this particular issue, and this is a serious issue, this issue of legalism, of putting man's works and man's efforts and man's righteousness on par or equal to God's grace in one's life. Meaning that somebody believes that they can be saved by what they do. They can be saved by the works of righteousness that they do, opposed by the grace of Jesus Christ. And even going back and putting people back underneath the law. And as we've been looking at this, it's really kind of amazing that there would be people who would know the gospel of Jesus Christ and want to go back underneath the law. Imagine it would be like a police officer who stops us and pulls us over and says, I want to let you know that you were driving on the wrong side of the road. And you say, no, I wasn't. I was driving legally in America. And he goes, well, I feel like the British English version is better. And because I think it's better, therefore, you have broken British driving laws. And you would say, well, that doesn't matter. I'm in the United States. And he would say, well, technically, the United States came from Britain, and their laws are older than ours, and since their laws are older than ours, they precede ours, and ours must be understood in light of the British laws. Therefore, you are going to jail for wasting my time. And you go, no, I'm in the United States. I'm a citizen of the United States. I'm not a citizen of England. I'm not. We have our own set of laws here. And he goes, well, what you got to understand is that my parents were British, and my parents grew up in England, and they drive on the other side of the street. Therefore, you are wrong. You go, I don't care about your parents. I'm in the United States. I'm a citizen of the United States, within the border of the United States, and you can't bring me back to that old law. That's ludicrous. That is the same exact type of logic as somebody who wants to grab somebody from the New Testament and want to drag them back into the Old Testament, say, you got to follow the law. And sadly, many people are caught up in this lie, and many people are convinced by this type of argumentation. And these people do not understand their birthright of who they are, because they are born by the Spirit of God, and they do not understand the freedom that they have in Christ, and they do not uphold that freedom, but rather they submit to this law and this yoke of slavery again. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is understanding our birthright. As people of God, of citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, we have a birthright, and we have certain inalienable rights that are given to us by our Creator, being part of this heavenly Jerusalem, and we have no business trying to live by the law of earthly Jerusalem. And then we're going to see, at the end of this text, we're going to see this admonition to uphold that freedom, to stay true to that freedom, to stand in that freedom, and not to give an inch to slavery. And so this morning, we're going to be in Galatians 4, verses 27, and we're going to go all the way to 5:1. In Galatians 4, 27 through 5:1a, we're going to look at your birthright. You need to understand your birthright. What is your birthright as a free-born citizen of Jerusalem? And then in 5:1b, we're going to look at this idea that we need to uphold that freedom that is given to us in Christ. So notice what Paul says here in Galatians 4:27, is he says, "For it is written." Now, in order for us to understand this word "for," we need to go back into the context. And what is the context? Well, remember, Paul is giving this analogy, this illustration of these two covenants, these two women, these two cities. The one is Hagar, it's the Sinai Mosaic law, and this city is the earthly Jerusalem. And then the other one is Sarah. It is this participation in the new covenant, and the new city is this heavenly Jerusalem. And so back up in verse 25, notice what he says. He says, "Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia," meaning that old law, that Mosaic law, the 613 laws given in the first five books of the Bible. And he says, this one is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to present Jerusalem. So when Paul is thinking in his day, he looks at the law and what city propagates the Mosaic law more than any other city in the day of Paul, that is earthly Jerusalem. And he says, "For she is in slavery with all of her children," meaning anyone that's born and follows the law corresponds to this earthly Jerusalem and is in slavery. And then notice what he says in verse 26, and he says, "But the Jerusalem above," the heavenly Jerusalem, "is free." This freedom is understood in this idea of slavery. We're no longer under the slavery of the Old Testament law. We're no longer under the slavery of sin. We're no longer under the slavery of all of that other things. We're now free. And notice where our mother is. Our mother, she is our mother. This heavenly Jerusalem is our mother. "For it is written." So what he's about ready to say is to explain this idea of the heavenly Jerusalem, of this reality of two women, of two cities. "For it is written, 'Rejoice, barren women who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are in labor. For numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband.'" Now here, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 54, verse 1. And in this particular text, Isaiah is prophesying about the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ is going to come back and set up his earthly kingdom. During this period of time, there is going to be this incredible explosion in population and birth. And where people used to be barren, they are going to have children. That's the idea. Where it used to be desolate, there's now going to be children in life. And the point in Isaiah 54 is this idea that all of those children that are given, even to the ones who are barren, it comes from God. God is the source of those children. God has promised those children. These children are coming according to a promise. And that's why he's quoting this particular text, to remind them that it is God who's the one who makes the promise of giving children to the barren women. This is corresponding to Sarah. Remember last week we talked about Sarah, and we talked about how she was barren, was unable to have a child, and God made a promise. Remember the three men came, one of those being the Lord Jesus Christ, and said, "Next year at this time, you are going to have a child." And she began to laugh. And God says, "Why did you laugh?" And she becomes scared and says, "I didn't laugh." And he goes, "Well, it doesn't matter. You're still going to have a kid next year." And guess what happened? God's word came true. Then Isaac was born, which means laughter. And the idea, it's kind of funny how when he was announced that he was going to be born, his parents laughed, almost kind of like, "Yeah, right." And then after the child is born, then they laugh out of joy. And so he's borrowing this, and he's still thinking about this idea of Isaac being born according to the promise of God, being born according to that promise and the gracious act of God, not in fleshly means as Hagar and Ishmael. And so he quotes this passage to remind them that it is God who keeps his promises. It is based off of God's promise, based off of God's grace. And therefore, notice what he says in verse 28, he says, "And you, brethren, like Isaac. There's a kindredness between us and Isaac. And the question is, what is that kindred spirit that you and I have between Isaac? Well, we are children of promise. Isn't that amazing? We're not children according to the flesh. It doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or Goyim, you're Gentile. It doesn't matter. We come to Christ on the basis of faith, not on the basis of ethnicity, not on the basis of where our parents were born or where our parents weren't born, not on the basis of our works or of the law. It comes solely on the promise of Jesus Christ and by the grace of God. This is how the gospel comes to us, and this is how we become a child of God. It's based upon God's promise. We share in that promise of Abraham because we are in Christ. It is fulfilled in Christ, and we are in him. And we share in that Abrahamic blessing of promise. And we are like Isaac. We are ones born from grace, not from works. You kind of understand why this is such a big deal, why trying to define the gospel in these terms is such a big deal. Because really what's at stake here is where or how does one become righteous? How does one become righteous? And if one becomes righteous on the basis of one's works, then no one will ever be righteous. But if we come on the basis of Christ and we receive his righteousness at the moment of faith, well, then we are righteous, but it's based off of his grace. And the moment that we then start saying, well, you can produce your own righteousness, you can, by works of the law, incur favor from God because of all of the good things that you're doing, that undercuts the gospel message, that undercuts our birth. Our birth is freedom and grace, and it's not works, and it's not law, and it's not flesh. We're children of promise. This is an amazing truth, that you and I are born from God's desire. We are born from the gospel. We are born by his grace through faith. That this is nothing that we have done or our parents have done. It is solely on the basis of Christ. And in that way, we are like Isaac. So if you are a believer here right now, know this. You are a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem, and you became a citizen by birth, by God, by his grace. You are now a citizen. You need to understand that. We as believers need to understand that we're now free and we're saved by grace and we're children of promise, not children of works, not children of the law. Now, Paul goes on and notice what he says next. And he kind of is, in the next following verses, from 29 to 31, he's really going to underscore this idea that we who are free are born from the Spirit, meaning that we are generated by the work of the Spirit, the Spirit's work on our life, and we are brought to new life by spiritual means, not through fleshly means. And what he's going to do is he's going to demonstrate what the children of the flesh, what the children of the earthly Jerusalem do to those of us who are of the spiritual Jerusalem. And what we're going to see is that the fleshly Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, always persecutes the spiritual Jerusalem, and that there needs to be a separation between the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. Now notice what he says, verse 29. He says, but as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, which is who? You can answer out loud, that's okay. Which is who? Ishmael, right? Born according to the flesh, right? So Ishmael persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, which is Isaac. There we go. And Isaac was the one of promise. And this account is actually found in Genesis 21, where Ishmael is actually mocking Isaac. He's persecuting Isaac. And this is the way it was with them. And notice what Paul says at the end of this tag. So it is now also. Right now, all those things that are fleshly are diametrically opposed and persecuting all of those things which are spiritual. And all of those people that are fleshly, they are diametrically opposed to and persecuting all those who are spiritual. That's the point. The point is that there's animosity towards the two. There's this animosity. They never can coexist together. The law and grace can never coexist together in the sense of you must become righteous by doing works. Remember, we said that the promise comes first, and we must understand the law in light of the promise of the coming of Christ. That Christ was coming, and that is the end of the law, and that the law was a tutor until Christ came. Once Christ came, we don't need a babysitter anymore. We have Christ, we have the Spirit. But the earthly Jerusalem says, no, we still need to live under those rules. It would be no different than an officer coming up to you and saying, well, we used to be British, therefore you must follow all British laws. You would say, I'm an American in America. I don't have to follow those laws. That's a similar thing. There's always this persecution. And even in our day, there is extreme persecution from those things which are fleshly to those things which are spiritual. And we can see numerous examples of that if we watch the news, right? I mean, we watch the news and you see hundreds of examples of that. And you probably would have more examples than I would. But it is also true even with inside of the church or the professing church or people who go to a building on Sunday that there are definitely people that are fleshly. They assume that they can become right before God on the basis of their works. They hate the message of the gospel. They hate it. They hate it because what it does is it undercuts their ability to perform, their pride, their arrogance. And it exposes their sin and exposes their inadequacy and that they need a Savior. It is the same today. Those things which are fleshly are always opposed to those things which are spiritual. Now, we who are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, part of this spiritual group, this is an important thing that we need to remind ourselves of all the time. These two things cannot mix. I cannot be fleshly and spiritual at the same time. I can't be trying to do things through the methods of the flesh and achieve spiritual godly goals. I'm either doing one and devoted to one, or I'm doing the other and being devoted to the other. There is no common ground between earthly Jerusalem and heavenly Jerusalem. We can have no peace treaty. In fact, that's kind of what's insinuated. Notice what he says next. He says, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Notice that they can't exist in the same space. They can't exist within the same promise. The one must leave. The one is cast out. The one is not part of the promise. The one's not part of grace. It's not part of Christ. And we are. We who are in Christ are of this spiritual Jerusalem, of this heavenly Jerusalem. This means that not only do they persecute us, but that there must be a level of separation between those who are spiritual and those who are fleshly. Now, I know that not a lot of people like talking about the doctrine of separation, of this idea of this distinctiveness of the church, and that the church upholds doctrinal standards, and we lovingly say we can't do that, but we're here to pray for you, we're here to share the gospel with you, but there is a separation. That doctrine has been lost, I think, maybe for fear of thinking that we're bigoted, or for fear of thinking that we might be legalistic because we draw a line and say this is okay and that's not okay, or for whatever reason, that the church has almost lost all idea of this doctrine of separation. And it's very clearly taught here that there needs to be a separation between that which is fleshly and that which is spiritual. And they do not mix and they cannot mix. And we who are free-born citizens should not try to mix slavery in with our freedom. So then Paul concludes it. Notice what he concludes with 31. He says, so then, brethren, we who are children of a bondwoman, we are not children of a bondwoman, excuse me, but of the free woman. We don't come from the law. My birth wasn't from the law. My birth wasn't from the works of the law. I'm not made more like Christ by my works of the law, right? I am made like Christ because of the work of Christ, because of the power of the Holy Spirit and his working on me and his the word working in my heart. That's what it means to be a free-born citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem. We're not slaves, and we weren't born slaves. We weren't born out of this. We were born out of grace, out of Jesus Christ. This is who you are. This is how you have to think of yourself. If you're going to have any success in the spiritual life, you need to understand this and have this at the forefront of your thinking. I am free. I am a free-born citizen of Jesus Christ by his grace. But the question, friends, is how were we set free? What was the basis of our setting free? What was the basis of this freedom? Notice what he says in 5:1. It was for freedom, right? It's for the sake of freedom, the sake of the dismantling of the law, the putting away of the Old Testament, the putting away of that old dispensation. And now there's something new, this new freedom that we have by walking by the power of the Spirit, by yielding to the power of the Spirit. There's this now this freedom in Christ apart from the law and apart from works. There's this freedom. It's for this freedom that Christ has set us free. Friends, you didn't liberate yourself. We didn't come together in some sort of like grand committee and form a coup and overthrow the kingdoms of darkness with pitchforks and lanterns in the dark of the night. We didn't come together and form a militia and go against the tyrant of our soul. No, we could not do those things. In fact, if we were to understand the Bible, we wanted to remain under that tyranny of that sin. But it is simply by Christ that he made us free. And notice the language here. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. That means that if you're not in Christ, you are bound. You are a slave. You must do what slavery asks you to do. But now that you're in Christ, you are free to live for him. That's what this freedom is. This freedom is the freedom from the law, freedom from sin, freedom from death, and freedom to live for the Lord by the power of the Lord. I just got to say this. If you do not know Christ, you are not free. You are still under that slave master. And I would plead with you to come to Christ. I would plead with you to understand your sinfulness. Understand that it's nothing that you can do that can save you. It's not by going to church. It's not by raising your hands. It's not by crying when we sing the music, right? It's not by having some crazy, weird existential experience. It's not that. None of that gets you any closer to God. You know what gets you closer to God? Faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that could bring you closer to God. Through his word, those things which are found in his word. And so if you're not in Christ, throw yourself to Christ. Believe on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you who are believers, oh, live in this freedom. Live in this freedom. We're free. I don't have to do all the things that are found in the Old Testament. I don't have to do that. I didn't have to worry this morning about whether I was mixing fibers when I was putting on my suit. I didn't have to worry this morning whether breakfast was kosher. I didn't have to worry this morning about making sure that I was all caught up on all my sacrifices. I didn't have to worry about all that cumbersome stuff with the law. I'm now free just to live, to be obedient to the New Testament. Now, I also want to say just one other thing here, because some people might listen to this and think that I'm saying that the Old Testament's bad and that the Old Testament has nothing to do for your life right now, even though I have repeatedly in this series demonstrated that I do not believe that. But we do have some guests here who are looking at me so strange. It's good to see the Brubakers here. So I just want to let you know that the law, the Old Testament, is not bad. It is good. Go with me to 1 Timothy. Notice what Paul says here in 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1:8. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. That's the point. If you use the law correctly, it's good. If you use the law incorrectly, then it's bad. And what I'm suggesting is that we are understanding the law correctly. It's no longer obligatory for the believer. Doesn't mean that we can't learn from its examples. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be obedient to the imperatives of the New Testament. In fact, what we're going to see next is Paul giving two imperatives in the New Testament. So it's not that obedience is the problem. The problem is, and this has always been the problem, how does one become righteous? How does one have right standing before God? How is one made more and more into the image of God? Is it on the basis of a person's performance, or is it on the basis of God's grace and relying upon his power? What I'm suggesting is that we need to understand the promise first, the gospel first. We need to understand that obedience is good if it is properly understood and properly motivated by the gospel and by the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's what I'm saying. And Paul says this. Notice what he says. He says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Verse 9, realizing that the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, it's not made for those who are righteous and trying to become righteous, but for those who are lawless and rebellious and ungodly and sinners, and for the unholy and profane, and for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, and perjurers. And just in case he didn't list your particular flavor of sin that you like, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So in understanding this, you could really say this. Paul's sentence is really this. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully according to the glorious gospel. You understand? That's exactly what he's saying. The only way that the law is good and understood in the right way is if you understand it in light of the gospel. It no longer is your master. It's no longer yelling at you that you are sinning. It's no longer doing those things. You are in Christ. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. That hostility towards death and that punishment towards death that sin had, it's now gone. Because you're in Christ. There's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the freedom that we have. It is not the absence of obedience. If you walk away from this series of the Christian and the law thinking that we're against obedience, you are not listening and you're not reading Paul correctly. Because notice what he does next. In Galatians 5:1, notice the second part of Galatians 5:1. He says, therefore, keep standing firm and do not subject again to a yoke of slavery. So the first part of this text is dealing with understanding who you are. You are free. You are a free, born citizen of God. Heavenly Jerusalem. The second part that Paul talks about here is this upholding of that freedom. And he gives two commands, one positive, one negative. Notice the first positive command of this upholding of this freedom. Therefore, keep standing firm. It's kind of an interesting imperative here. It implies this idea of constantly standing firm. It doesn't mean stand firm once. It doesn't mean that if you've come against legalism one time in your life and you stood against that legalism one time, you're doing good and that's all that is required of you. The command is actually in the present, therefore insinuating this constant standing firm. This is a military term. It means to hold one's position. It has the idea of, I don't care, I'm not moving. You have to kill me before I move. That's the idea here. So we as believers who are looking at this need to understand that when it comes to the gospel, and when it comes to this legalism of man's righteousness and self-righteousness, that we should take a stand against all forms of self-righteousness first in ourselves and then amongst our brothers and sisters that we see right in front of us. And any type of self-righteousness is wrong. We should stand against it. We should be on guard. We shouldn't allow it to come in and penetrate the church. But I so very much love being self-righteous. And I have a feeling that all of you do too. You love that feeling of saying, I'm better than my neighbor because I do 1, 2, 3. I'm better than the guy sitting next to me because I brush my teeth before I come to church. And he's got coffee breath. I am so much more spiritual than he is because I literally love my neighbor. We love that. We love that. My flesh craves that. There's a part of me that just desires that and has this longing to go there, to go there. And so basically, I'm fighting against myself. I'm standing firm not because the enemy has such an onslaught, which it does, but it's that the inside wants to go with the enemy. It doesn't matter what my desires are. I need to stand firm in my freedom. I need to stand firm in the gospel. I need to stand firm in God's grace. I need to stand firm in the inerrant word of God. I need to stand firm in this walking by the Spirit and not by the letter of the law. We shouldn't give up any ground. How many brothers and sisters have you seen, or so-called brothers and sisters who did not keep standing, that lost strength in their legs, didn't have the resolve, and they gave in? Let it be said of us that we stood firm on the gospel and on the fundamentals, and we relied on God's grace and strength. This is the command. This is the implication of everything that Paul has said up to this point. Stand firm in the gospel. In a sense, this is Paul's answer to Peter all the way back in chapter 2, when Peter, being a Gentile, eating with the Gentiles, see the Jews, and Peter then stands aloof saying, I will never be like the Gentiles. And Paul goes, you are destroying the gospel message. You gave in, Peter. This is his answer. We must never give in to self-righteousness. We must never give in to these things. We cannot move. That's the positive. Stand against it. And then there's this negative. It says, do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, this word to be subject again is a different word than normally we see in the idea of submitting to something, right? Normally submitting something is like a military term, which refers to a voluntary getting in line, right? Step in line. That's normally the word for submission in the New Testament. This word's a little bit different. It really has the idea of to be hostile towards something and a hostile takeover. It really has the idea of a hostile takeover. And this hostile takeover where there are now new principles that govern a person's life. Right, so it was used in the classical Greek of speaking of an army that conquered another army and then submitted that army to the new rules. Kenneth Wiest argues that this word means more like being entrapped in, almost as a sense of deception, that you kind of step in something and you're carried away along with it. And I think that's kind of the way that this word should be understood. It's this idea of being snatched, being taken, and being drugged and forced to follow something else. And so the first is to stand firm. Stand firm in your freedom. Stand firm in your position in Christ. Stand firm in the gospel. Don't move from that. And then the second is, while you're standing firm and not moving, make sure that you're not captured by the enemy and taken and forced underneath their rule. Make sure that there's no self-righteousness in you. and make sure that you are not taken by the enemy. Those children of earthly Jerusalem. And notice what the subjection is. The subjection is the yoke of slavery, the law. Who's Paul talking about? He's talking about the Judaizers. This is very confrontational. This is very, very confrontational. The Galatians know exactly who Paul's talking about here. He is talking in the abstract of this idea of don't go back under the law, but it would be insane to suggest that these people just came up with this by themselves, and that the presence of the Judaizers and the circumcision and the legalist being there, it doesn't precipitate the command to stand firm. The idea is that the teacher and the teaching go hand in hand, and we got to stand firm against those things, those people that teach. Do not allow one of them to even have an audience in the church. You shouldn't let them up on the pulpit to preach. The sense is you should always be questioning and always being like a Berean, going back to God's word to make sure that the things that are said are true. We should not ever be subject again to this yoke of slavery and of the law. Not only is it just a really bad position, but it fundamentally misunderstands Christ, and it fundamentally it's a misunderstanding of how we interpret the scriptures. Here's why I think that dispensationalism is the best answer to understand this. We're no longer under the house rules of the law. We're now under the house rules of Christ. To leave the household of Christ and go back to something which is defunct and done away with is absolutely asinine. Make sure that you are standing in your freedom. Be an oak tree. Stand firm. Have firm roots in the truth and in that freedom. And then do not subject yourself to the yoke of slavery. Do not go back under those things. Now, we are drawing end to our series on the Christian and the law. And we have a couple more sermons where we're going to talk about the law. And I'm just going to warn you, Paul's language is quite firm, but I think that's even an understatement, right? Paul's language makes me blush reading some of the things that Paul says in the coming chapters, or in the coming verses, excuse me. it's pretty rough. Paul does not like legalism. He does not like the Judaizers, and nor should you. So are you getting the point, though? Are you getting the point after these weeks and weeks and weeks of talking about this? Are you getting the point? We shouldn't be under the law. You getting the point that we're in Christ and we're free? You getting the point that we're now walking by the power of the Spirit and we're not walking by the law? You get the point that as freeborn citizens, it is below us to go back to live under the law of another country? You get it? You get why Paul's so angry? You understand the devastating effects of heresy against the gospel and against the spiritual life in the church? You're starting to understand this? You're seeing it from the text? I hope you are. I really, really hope you are, that you are relying on God's grace and you are understanding your position in Christ. And I really hope that you understand the difference between the Old Testament economy and the New Testament economy, and that we're New Testament people and that we live by the power of the Spirit. I hope you get that. And I hope you also get my fire and passion and the things that I say in a really weird way, because I really want you to get this as well. This is devastating. I have friends, numerous friends, who have gone back under the law. I have one friend who considers me a heretic because I do not use the Old Testament name for God, which he says it wrong, by the way. He says Yahweh. I think the way scholars pronounce it is Yahweh. So if you're going to do that, at least pronounce it right, right? Like, at least show him respect to pronounce it right. But he goes, because you don't use the word Yahweh, you're not really a Christian. Psh, come on. That has absolutely nothing to do with the gospel or righteousness. Think about how self-righteous that is. Because I call God by a certain name, I'm better than you. But think about how many other names God has. That's my question. That's what I said to him. God has lots of other names other than Yahweh. And what do you do with the New Testament with that? Anyways, but think about that. Think about that. I have friends that have done this. And friends who we swore we were going to stand firm on the truth and pray for one another. And I have fallen brothers on the battlefield of the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. And I don't want any of that to happen to you. I want us to live in the fullness of this freedom that we're given in Christ. May the Lord give us both the will and the ability to do all that we heard today. Let's go ahead and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and for your mercy and for this freedom that you've given to us, this freedom that you've lavished upon us in Christ. Father, I am so sorry for the times that I have not fully been yielding to the Spirit, where I have disobeyed your commands in the New Testament, where I have even dabbled in keeping some Old Testament things. I am so very wrong and sorry. Father, will you help me live in my reality of being a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem, and allow me and give me the ability to live for you in a way that's honoring and pleasing to you. Help me in my fight with the flesh and allow the Spirit to be victorious. And Father, I pray that for the rest of the people here, that you will help them, bring them back to the Word, that the things that are said here would help them in the struggle against flesh, and Father, that they would walk by the Spirit, and that they would look more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for today. We thank you for everything you blessed us with. We just ask that you would help us have a good day. Bring us back safely tonight as we learn more from your Word. We thank you and love you in your Son's name.